afternoon again, everyone. Welcome to God's House. Our pre-service hymn this afternoon, you can find on page 2 of your bulletin, Take Time to Be Holy.
In the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth, grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of God this afternoon by singing together from Psalter 298, and we sing all the stanzas. congregation this afternoon, we turn it again to the first epistle of John, and we read the second chapter, 1 John chapter 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So far, the reading of God's word. Our text for this post-communion service is found in verses 15 through 17 of this passage we read together. Let us confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Nicene Creed, and after confessing our faith, we'll respond by singing from Psalter 55. Let all of you say with me in your hearts, saying, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Congregation, after the sermon, we will sing together from Psalter 2. Psalter 2. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text is found in the passage we read from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where we read this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." John is making this appeal: do not love the world or the things of the world. And he's making this appeal on the basis of who we are in Christ. He's contrasting the love of the world with the love for the Father. And these two loves are absolutely incompatible. Either you love God or you love the world. You can't love both. For John writes, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The Lord Jesus himself says no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so John instructs his readers, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, it's obvious in these verses, in the verses immediately preceding our text, that he's addressing those who believe in the Lord Jesus. Notice how he addresses the different members of the family of God in verses 12 through 14 in particular. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Speaking of little children, new believers in the gospel. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning, more mature believers. And then he says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And he then repeats these three spiritual categories in the congregation. But my point is that these are different types of believers in the family of God. There are spiritual babes, others are young men, and still others are fathers. But all are the children of God. And each one has been set free from bondage to Satan's world system, and therefore does not love the world. So we consider these verses under this theme, the Christian and worldliness. We look first at the essence of worldliness, secondly, the characteristics of worldliness, and then lastly, the deliverance from worldliness. Well, what does John mean when he says, do not love the world? Obviously, you know that the word world is used in many different senses in the Bible. First, this term is used to refer to the physical world, the creation of mountains and plants and animals and yes, of man himself. We read about that in Acts chapter 17. God who made the world and everything in it. Now, is John saying, love not the mountains and the rivers and the sea and the sky? Well, that's not what he's saying, because in Psalm 19, for instance, he speaks of the glory and the beauty of God's creation. We are to love the world in the sense that God has created it, and the world itself manifests his own glory. And so John's not referring to the physical world when he says, do not love the world. But secondly, this term is also used to refer to humanity in general. That's how it's used in John chapter 12, for instance. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And here the Lord Jesus isn't speaking about the mountains or the rivers or the hills, but about the people who are in the world. Now, John's not saying, do not love the people of the world. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and this includes every individual in that sense in the world. Well, what does John mean when he says world in his epistle? Well, there's yet another way that world is used in the Bible. And John uses the word world here to refer to the organization, the mind, the outlook of mankind as it ignores and rebels against God and does not recognize him as God and seeks to live independent of him. In the next chapter, in verse 13, he says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. And then in chapter 5, verse 19, he says, it is the world that lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so when John says, do not love the world, he's referring to the world as it has rebelled against God, as it seeks to live independent from the Lord. And so worldliness then is a human activity without God, someone who's controlled by the world's quest for pleasure and for profit and for position in the world. And this is a sinful self-seeking and self-indulgence in the world without any regard for God. And so this passage teaches us that we should be very concerned about worldliness. It is a system that arrogantly is opposed to God. And so none of us would disagree that we are to separate ourselves from the devil's system. Now, the English language often uses that word world in the same sense, doesn't it? We talk about, for instance, the world of sports or the world of politics or the world of medicine. And this refers to a system then of ideas and activities and purposes of a specific area of society. So the world refers then to Satan's ideas, his activities, his purposes, and how they manifest themselves on the earth. And this is a system that's opposed to God. And so John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. So we're not just talking about something philosophical. We're talking about something very practical, aren't we? The very nature of the world should keep Christians from loving it. How could you love a world that hates Jesus Christ? Could you love a system that attempts to defile everything that God stands for? Can you be part of those who are in direct opposition to Almighty God? Can you be part of the world which Satan runs and his demons administer? Maybe there's some here who think that these kinds of warnings are completely inappropriate. Well, then you differ from the Apostle John, who is addressing not the world, but he's addressing the church on these matters. And perhaps there might be some here who are attracted to the world, to the sinful world. And the reason you're attracted is because you are still in your sin. You are still yet part, you could say, of that world. And so if you live in bondage to sin and to Satan, then you are still part of the world, and the love of the Father, John says, is not in you at all. You see, there are some who think they can reconcile a Christian confession with an ungodly worldview. I just read an article, actually, the other day, and it was about a politician, not in Canada, but a politician in the States who was running for governor. And he's an elder in a Presbyterian church in Texas. And he describes his position on abortion, saying that while he has his own private beliefs, that he supports the present position of Roe versus Wade, and that it's freedom. It's freedom for everyone to live how they want. He says, I have my personal views about the matter, but what you do and how you involve yourself in that, that's up to you. But that's not what John says. If you love the world, the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And over the last 20 years, we might say, or maybe even over the last 50 years, in many ways, some parts of the church and some members of congregations, they are virtually indistinguishable from the world. And how do we deal with that? You see, when we dress like the world, when we live like the world, when we talk like the world, then, well, what do they say? It sounds like a duck and looks like a duck, you're a duck. And the same can be said here. If someone sounds like the world and looks like the world and lives like the world, then they're still part of the world, aren't they? And that's exactly what John tells us, doesn't he? It's as relevant today as it was when he wrote it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him at all. Now, historically, there have been, at least I say, two approaches to be in the world but not of the world. And so sincere Christians, and every sincere Christian, should be concerned about worldliness. There are some who say they're not. Well, if someone's not concerned about worldliness, they haven't really read what John writes in this epistle. Because John's very concerned about worldliness. Do not love the world or the things in the world, he says. And so anyone who's a sincere Christian, and all Christians should be sincere, should concern themselves with worldliness. And should always want to separate themselves from all the wicked and evil devices of the wicked one. But historically, there have been two positions. There are some, first, who bury their heads in the sand, and they ignore the world around them. They live on the same street and the same road as their worldly neighbors, but they have nothing in common with them. They build walls around their homes. They know little what's going on in the world, and they have little interaction with the world. They protect their families, and they do so primarily by building walls around them. And they are so isolated that they have really no idea what's going on. And they largely live in fear, thinking that the kingdom of Christ cannot conquer the kingdom of the wicked one. So rather than fighting, they retreat into their self-imposed bomb shelters. And they think that this is the way we're to live. But secondly, there are those who have an incomplete interpretation of the words, "Do not love the world." They understand these things to refer simply to the external way we live. They say, well, we don't buy lottery tickets. We don't smoke. We don't drink. We don't dress immodestly like the world. We don't sleep with another man's wife and a few other things like that. And when people talk about worldliness, they mention all these external things. And say, isn't it awful? And then they list their particular pet peeves. And they're rather random, aren't they? They're not guilty of those things, of course not. And so they feel that they are not guilty of the charge of worldliness at all. Now neither of these two approaches to worldliness is really what the Bible teaches at all. Because those who have relied upon their secluded lifestyle to protect them from all the worldly influence, they trust in their isolation from the world rather than the gospel itself to overcome the wicked one. Maybe that's where you're at this afternoon. You live in fear of the world because you think that the gospel does not have power to deliver you from its influence. But those who have a limited understanding of the worldliness by only noting externals, many of them have thereby fallen into the realm of legalism and have yet to discover that the root cause of worldliness is nothing to do with anything outside of them, but has everything to do with what's in their own heart. And maybe this is characteristic of your life, though. You assume that because you don't participate in certain activities that you are free from worldliness. Well, and you may be free from your definition of worldliness, but are you really free from worldliness completely? You see, it's only when we understand and experience the power of the gospel of Christ in our lives that we truly know of the victory over worldliness, because by nature we're all worldly in our outlook. All of our desires and our ambitions, our dreams and our hopes, they are worldly by nature, and until we are graciously regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we will continue to have this outlook. And when we are renewed by the Spirit of God through His Word, then we have a new outlook, don't we? We have new desires, we have new ambitions, new hopes, new dreams, and a love for God the Father. And then we're renewed, and we look to be renewed in the image of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that sinfulness doesn't continue to cling to us, for it does all our days, doesn't it? We carry a piece of the world even within us all our life long. Even as Christians, we in some sense, we are often attracted to sin, aren't we? We are tempted by sin. Well, if that wasn't true, then there would be no need for John's exhortation, this epistle at all. If every Christian was instantaneously and miraculously delivered from every sense of worldliness, then we wouldn't find this in the Bible where it says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." But John sees it as necessary because he looks around him and he sees that Christians are still struggling with these things. They're still participating in worldly activities. They still have worldly type thinking. They still speak sinful things and they have sinful thoughts. And so there's a need for this exhortation of John, love not the world or the things in the world. You see, it's through the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit that we'll experience victory. The Lord says, "You are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world." The Lord's people, they have been plucked out, you see, and we must daily fight against these temptations of the world. And notice how he outlines the fight against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is how John describes the characteristics of worldliness. He goes much deeper, doesn't he, than simply the externals here. He actually doesn't even have a list here, does he, at all? He shows that worldliness does not consist, first of all,
in externals, but it exists in our hearts, in our minds, in our thinking. And so he says in verse 16 that we are to reject the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, because it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. So look at those verbs. The problem is in our hearts. It starts in our minds. It starts with our attitudes. He tells us that worldliness is ultimately the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. To lust, what is that? Well, it means an intense desire or affection towards something. Lust means that our desires control us rather than our renewed minds. It means our desires, they master us. Advertisers know this only so well, don't they? What do advertisers do with every advertisement that you read or that you see or that you hear? They say, try me. They say, buy me. They say, watch me. They say, experience me. They say, taste me or drive me. You need me. Your life is incomplete without me. This is the cry of the world. The world is always telling us to try more, buy more, see more, experience more. But what do? In their attempts, they appeal to our lust, don't they? They appeal to our desires and what we want. This is how this drives the whole advertising industry. And much of it is sinful, isn't it? Well, John first mentions the lust of the flesh. The cravings of our natural physical bodies. Well, we should say the cravings of our sinful, fallen human bodies. Now, this can even become an abuse of legitimate activities. You see, John is speaking about the person who is driven by his sensual gratification, letting his desires control him. Now, this could be as simple as somebody being lazy and not being disciplined in the Christian life. But it can refer to someone who allows, for instance, his sexual desires to control him, to manipulate him. And yes, even with the devil's temptation to enslave him. But as Christians, we must have absolute control over our fleshly lusts. John says, do not love these things. Do not love the lust of the flesh. Do not let these things control you. And that means resisting many temptations, refusing to be distracted by what our bodies crave. And sometimes they even sinfully crave. We are not to be under bondage of anything physical, but are to have self-control as temples of the Holy Spirit. You see, if you're in doubt whether you should be involved in something, ask yourself, and I heard this from an old pastor before, can I pray and ask for God's blessing upon it? Can I stop at this very moment and pray that God's blessing would rest upon this activity? Most of us know whether the answer is yes or no. Or does it glorify God? Can it pass the test of Philippians 4, verse 8, being honest, pure, lovely, and of good report? If it encourages the lust of the flesh, then just get rid of it as much as you can. And Paul says in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, the lust of the flesh. But John mentions, secondly, the lust of the eyes. Now, the eye is a unique part of the human body. It is in many ways the most fascinating part of the human body. It is the fastest moving part of the human body. And the eye almost never forgets what it sees. You might forget what you hear, but you almost never forget what you see. I'm constantly astounded by this. You know, you can go to a place where you haven't been for 25, 30, 40, 50 years. And you can drive down the street and you can say, I recognize that house. It's an amazing thing. How is it that you can drive down a street and you can see a building or you can see some landmark or something or some scenery and you immediately recognize it? You know the roads. You just land there with an airplane, perhaps. You get into a car and you start to drive and you just know where to go. Because it's ingrained upon your memory. It's in your mind. And that has come through the gateway of the eye. You might forget many things that you've heard. But you rarely forget something that you've seen. But that makes this also much more dangerous, doesn't it? Because one look at a pornographic image can cause you to sin 1,000 times over. Because it's very difficult to erase it from your mind. The Lord Jesus considered our sight so important that He says, whoever looks upon a woman and desires her, lusts after her, has committed adultery already in his own heart. And so we should, in that context, reject any form of entertainment that glamorizes sin, making it appealing and attractive. Because what do the people in Hollywood do? You know, I don't know if you've noticed it. Sometimes there can be just a beautiful storyline being told in a particular movie or something, and then suddenly they insert this scene that's just absolutely disgusting, and it just destroys the whole thing. What do you say? Why did they do that? They do it because they want to appeal to the lusts of your eyes. That's what the devil does, doesn't he? And what have you seen with your eyes? And how often is not what we have seen with our eyes in the past? How often does it incite sin in our own hearts? And that we are to be as Job that makes a covenant with our eyes, that we're to practice self-denial. Now, very practically, one thing to do is to keep yourself very busy. Not busy with foolish things, but busy in the service of the Lord, so that there's little time left for these things. Busy in the Word of God, because as we reflect and read and study and contemplate what the Scriptures teach, then we are able to overcome some of those past things that we have seen. Isn't that true? And when we're among the communion of the saints, whether that is on the Lord's Day in His house, or whether that is during the week at the prayer meeting or the Bible study or with the ladies group or with the young people, whatever it might be. It's then that when you experience this communion that you are kept from a lot of sin. And so we can volunteer in that sense, using our idle time for profitable spiritual things rather than things which lead us astray. And so it's a reminder to get busy with the things of the Lord. And then thirdly, John mentions, doesn't he, the pride of life, the pride of life. And this again comes down, we've seen that recently, to some of the basic struggles that every Christian has and that's ingrained in their lives is this pride that's part of us, especially in our sinful state. Every sinful man arrogantly thinks that he or she or woman, they think that they're the center of the universe, that everything's meant for their own self-glorification. And the buzzword of the day is what am I getting out of it? Or how is it affecting me? And so on. But this is not the spirit of Christ. This is not the spirit of Christ at all. Pride is the root of sin in our hearts. By nature, we are filled with our desire to be gratified ourselves for our own contentment, for our own fulfillment. And we think that we ought to be in control of our own destiny, and we live for ourselves. We applaud our own wisdom and accomplishments. And this is the way that many live today in the world, isn't it? If they're in a marriage and they're no longer happy in that marriage, they think that's justification to leave the marriage. If they've fallen out of love, they think that they can then leave the marriage. There are people, if they think that their wife or their husband's not satisfying them, that gives them an excuse to run away from their marriage. And this is displayed in all sorts of ways, isn't it? This prideful spirit. We see it even in the business world, this competition that's going on, that it doesn't matter who you destroy in your efforts to climb up the corporate ladder. Whatever you have to do, you do it in order so that you might be successful in the end. This is the pride of life. And it also affects us in little ways. You know, when you talk to others about what or whom do you speak? You speak about yourself all the time? Or do you show interest in the lives of others? Do you have a sympathetic spirit? Are you helping those who are struggling? You see, the best way to deal with the pride of our own lives is to be out and helping other people. Showing love for our neighbor and care for our neighbor. Giving of ourself, you know, continually for the work of the Lord. This is a way of subduing pride in our hearts and promoting humility in our lives, doesn't it? It shows in the way that we are a teachable spirit, hearing the things of God and receiving it in a humble spirit. So are you fighting against worldliness as John describes it here, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? Are you walking differently than the world? Are you a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth? Do you love the Father? You see, there are eternal consequences to these questions, for they reveal whether a heart belongs to the Lord or whether it still belongs to the world. How can we, in that sense, be delivered from worldliness? What is the key to being delivered? Well, John tells us, we see that in the third point, but John tells us in verse 17 that he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, what does that involve? Well, it teaches us that we're first to be walking in the ways of the Lord by the power of the Spirit of God. The Christian life is a battle, isn't it? We are at war. And let's never forget it. Peter tells us, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." And James 1 verse 27, we read, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Be committed not to allow the world to stain the garments of righteousness that God has given to us. But secondly, we must use every means available to conquer worldliness in our lives. We need to be continually, as we are reminded in the Scriptures, to mortify or put to death the flesh. We must walk in the Spirit. And again, we have that analogy of war where we're to put on the whole armor of God. You know, sometimes we can bemoan the fact that we make little progress in the Christian life. But the question is, are you using the means that God has given to you? Are you attending the worship services regularly that you might be directed and fed by the Word? You see, we do this physically. Nutritionists, they tell us that we need to keep a certain diet, and they prescribed it to us. And if we deviate from it, we might get away with it for a while. But as we get older, then slowly but surely we suffer the effects from eating not according to what the standard is, but doing whatever we want when we want. If we just eat what we want when we want and how we want, then eventually we suffer the effects. It might take a while. It might take a long time. Well, the same is true spiritually. You know, there's the saying, you know, junk in, junk out. And that's the same spiritually, isn't it? But if we immerse ourselves in the teaching of the Word of God, this equips us for the battle against the flesh. But then thirdly, when we feel threatened by worldliness, we can take comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ, as we heard this morning, is our advocate. He is the one who, in his high priestly prayer, reminds us that he's praying for us. He says this in John 17. And you recognize that his intercessory work is closely tied to his work as an advocate, as we heard this morning. He says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world," referring here to our earthly existence, "but that you should keep them from the evil one. For," he reminds his Father, "they are not of the world, just as I am not of this world." And so our hope and expectation is ultimately in our Savior. and in our Savior's prayers for us, that we'd be kept from temptation, when we feel most vulnerable to yielding to the enemy of our souls, when we are battling against the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, we may have hope because Jesus is the one who intercedes for us. And He's promised His disciples, including you and including me, when He said to Peter, "But I have prayed for you," not just Peter, but you, plural, "that your faith should not fail." Because without Him, we will fail and we will fall into temptation. But then fourthly and lastly, meditate more on the future. What did John tell us? The world's passing away. The world's passing away and the lust of it. And all the things that your flesh crave will pass away. All that your eyes behold will pass away. It will be destroyed with fire, and therefore love neither the world nor the things of the world, but do the will of God, and only they abide forever. You see, if you're a believer, you can be sure that full deliverance will come for you in the age to come. The world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, they will pass away. And only righteousness will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. And Satan and all of his followers shall be banished to everlasting perdition. And the people of God, they will reign with Christ victorious in heaven. So how are we to fight against worldliness? How are we to gain the victory over the world's teaching, over the world's entertainment, over the world's lifestyle? It isn't by isolating ourselves, although there's a part of it that's true. It's not, though, by living as hermits. It isn't merely by making a list of those external things that we avoid. It only comes by an internal change of the heart, that we begin to crave not the things of the world, but crave the things of God. And then there is a change, you see, a change of desire in which we are satisfied only in our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, we gain the victory over the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life as we walk in newness of life in the Spirit. And then the Spirit of God, as we read the Word of God, it directs and controls us rather than our old sin. And so, although as Christians we've been chosen out of the world, we still rubs shoulders with it, don't we? We are in the world, but let us not be of the world. Living the Christian life involves, yes, at times carefully interacting with the world, but let us not submerge in it. It would be like a boat in water. When the boat's in the water, there's no problem at all, is there? But when the water is in the boat, you got a problem. And some of you, quite frankly, have to start bailing your boat or you're going to sink. Some of you have to start bailing your boat or you're going to sink. It's all right for a Christian to be in the world, but it's not very good for the world to be in the Christian. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Amen.
God. We are thankful for the very practical exhortation that you have given to us. And we pray, O Lord, that you will teach us to have wisdom so that we would discern the subtle temptations of the wicked one, and that we would flee from every appearance of evil, and that we would seek that which is good and right and true and of good report. Lord, we pray that you give us such a spirit in our hearts that we love you so much that we would never want to do anything that in any way causes us to offend. We would not want to do anything in any way that would cause us to sin or to not to show the love of God in our hearts. Lord, bless us in our battle. We pray again for Alma Lanting as she has her surgery tomorrow. We pray for little Madison in the hospital. And we pray also for Sherry, Alex's sister, in the interview. In many ways, they're very important occasions in the lives of each of these individuals. And we pray that as a result of this week, that we would come back here next week rejoicing in what you have done. Be also with us in our combined consistory meeting where we hear the reports of the various churches this coming Saturday, where the office bearers meet and where various discussions take place. May we be an encouragement to one another as churches, and also may it be upbuilding, O Lord, in that way for the well-being of the churches and the glory of your name. Be with us through this week in all that we do, that we may use our hands and our minds and our eyes and our ears and every blessing you've given to us for good and not for evil. Lord, we pray all these things in the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.